What separates us from God? Are they things that we put there? Or are they things that were put there for us? Like any good human being, most of us think reasonably, selfishly, and in terms of human or worldly friendship and success. And these are the exact things that separate us from God. Now, Moses' responsibility to his family was to tend the flocks. He was out in the middle of nowhere, beyond the wilderness, so absorbed in his work that God literally had to set a bush on fire to get his attention. God told Moses, "Remove your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." Moses' sandals separated him from direct, intimate contact with the divine. We aren't told whether he took them off. I checked. We assume he did. But we are told later on in the chapter that he threw up a whole slew of excuses to God that separated him from God. "I'm a nobody. They won't listen to me. No one's gonna believe me. I don't know what to say. I'm not good at public speaking. Please send someone else." Just as Moses' sandals separated him from the holy ground on which he stood, Moses' worldly and human excuses separated him from the divine will of God. Despite God's detailed revelation to him, which I was a little jealous of because God is never that detailed to me, Moses continued to think like any good human being would, reasonably, selfishly, and in terms of human or worldly friendship and success. And these are the exact things that separated Moses from God. Yes. We'll debate later. Peter was separated from God by tradition and love and fear. None of us want to see our loved ones suffer. Peter's response to Jesus' predictions of torture and death, I don't think he heard that last one about resurrection, reflected his deep love for his teacher and his friend. Peter, and for that matter, Jesus too, also grew up with strong religious beliefs and traditions. The Messiah was to be the returning Davidic king, who saves the Jewish nation and rules over the people during an era of global peace and justice and harmony. Right? You know the prophecies as well as I do. How can the Messiah be arrested and tortured and killed by the very religion that prophesied his coming for so long? And there was fear. Fear for his master, maybe even fear for himself. What would happen to him if Jesus was arrested and tortured and killed? Would he suffer the same fate? Peter, too, continued to think like any good human being would, reasonably, selfishly, and in terms of human or worldly friendship and success. And guess what? These are the exact things that separated Peter from God. I wonder, did anything separate Jesus from God? That's a really interesting theological question that we're not going to talk about today. For argument's sake, we can say that Jesus did not let anything separate him from God or from God's will in his life. Jesus was devoted to God. He knew what God's will was for him, and he accepted this with great humility and obedience. At the same time, no one said he had to like it. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt in that moment? He predicted and faced a brutal death. And now his beloved friend is overcome with fear and deep sorrow. Was Jesus tempted to turn away from God's will? Turning away would save him from unimaginable agony. Turning away would relieve his disciples' fears and renew their faith in him as the predicted Messiah, the one that they had come to expect. Turning away would allow Jesus to continue to spread the kingdom of God throughout the land. Jesus could have said, "No thanks. I'll take door number two, you know, the one where I get to be a great king and a hero." But that wasn't Jesus' mission. His mission was to inaugurate an alternative kingdom, a radically different way of exercising rulership and authority. If he did choose door number two, he would not have to suffer, but God's kingdom would not come to be. So instead, Jesus tells Peter, "Don't tempt me. Don't try to separate me from God by thinking in human terms instead of divine terms. Rather than thinking like any good human being would, focused on reason and selfishness and the worldly definition of success, Jesus was intent on God's wisdom, on God's selfless love, and a holy understanding of just what success might look like in the eyes of God. What separates us from direct, intimate contact with the holy? What separates us from God? Are there things that we put there? We all have demanding responsibilities, don't we? Family and friends and work. What will God have to set ablaze to get our attention? There will always be reasons or excuses for us not to attend to God's voice. "I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too tired. I'm too busy." Do our reasons make us sound reasonable to God? Human success is often defined by money and possessions and social standing, but is this how God defines success? Attending to God's will requires us to do things contrary to our natural inclination to look out for number one. How can we love our neighbor as ourselves when every human instinct for self-preservation fights it at every step? No one wants to see a loved one suffer. What do we do if God's will for someone we love doesn't jibe with our own vision of what's best for them? Or are there things that are put there for us? Things like tradition, old beliefs, social structures. What could possibly be more reassuring than the comfort and grounding of the beliefs and practices of the past? After all, we've always done it that way. Finally, there's fear. There is always fear. A fear that pervades everything that separates us from God, be it fear of loss, fear of grief, or fear of the unknown. In taking up our cross and following Jesus, we endeavor to let nothing separate us from God. Taking up the cross means putting Jesus' priorities and purposes ahead of our own comfort or security. Jesus, who identified with the lowliest, the outcast, and the sinner. Jesus, who turned, "We've always done it this way," on its head. He defied and redefined the traditions of the past, and in doing so, brought the kingdom of God into the world. It means putting our faith in Jesus to watch over us, even when we're asked to do something that feels or appears contrary to our natural impulses of self-preservation. Taking up the cross means committing ourselves to justice and peace and the dignity of every human being. It means recognizing injustice in our world, including racism, heterosexism, cisgenderism, xenophobia in our society today. It means speaking out when basic rights to health and well-being are being taken away from certain groups based on nothing but willful ignorance, outdated beliefs, and prejudicial discriminatory practices. Taking up our cross means dying to fear and being reborn in love. Following the murder of George Floyd, the Right Reverend Craig Loya, who was then bishop-elect of the Diocese of Minnesota, said, "The way of Jesus is never about fearing and devaluing the other. It is always about giving up ourselves for love of the other. It is about making space in the center for those we have pushed to the margins. It is about receiving one another across difference as a pure gift and a blessing. In taking up our cross, we declare our commitment to the one who made us, loves us, and who walks the way with us. Instead of thinking like any good human being would, focused on reason and ourselves and a human understanding of what it is to be successful, may we find ourselves standing on holy ground in the wisdom of God, the selfless love of Christ, and the guidance of the Spirit towards a more holy comprehension of success. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Take off your sandals and stand firmly on holy ground in direct, intimate contact with God. And, oh yeah, keep your eyes peeled for burning bushes." Amen.